This morning I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 8. 2 Kings, chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 of 2 Kings, chapter 8. But first I want you to bow with me for just a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask again this morning that the Holy Spirit might bring to our hearts those things that we so desperately need. We want to bring before Thee every home represented in this congregation, every mother and father, every young person, every boy and every girl. And we would ask that none of our homes would be the same. We would ask that none of our lives would be the same. We would ask that our church would never be the same after having met together for this hour of worship. We pray that as we shall read Thy Word and as the Holy Spirit shall give us light and understanding, that we might take into our hearts the things that Thou dost have for us, again bringing the lost to Christ, bringing those outside the confines of the church within, and bringing those who need to renew their vows and rededicate their lives to that place of absolute surrender, and to each of us the spirit of revival that we so badly need. As we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. Now in verse 7 of 2 Kings chapter 8, "And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, The man of God is come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, Take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels' burden, and came and stood before him and said, Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, Go, say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly, until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with a sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. My text is in the words in the closing part of verse 11, and the man of God wept. The more I read the Bible, the more I'm convinced that it is the infallible, inerrant, expired Word of God. I have never really had any doubt about it, but the more I read it, the more I'm convinced every day that this book is indeed the book of God. It tells us about God, and on the other hand, it tells us about man. God, an infinite being. Man, a finite being, with weaknesses, with problems, with sufferings, with difficulties, with misunderstandings, with misgivings, with all of the things that the flesh is heir to. God on the one hand in all of his perfect splendor. Man on the other hand in all of his sin. The emotions of man are given in the scriptures. And the text that I read to you is certainly a good example. The Bible says a great deal about weeping. The man in my text, Elisha, verse 11 says, "And the man of God wept." The prophet Jeremiah, in the 9th chapter and in verse 1 of his prophecy, Jeremiah moans, "Oh, that mine head were waters, and mine eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night over the slain of the daughter of my people." Jesus also wept. As Jesus made his journey to the city of Jerusalem, and as he stood on the brow of the hill overlooking that most wonderful city, the one city in all of God's economy with man that has present significance. You know, the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The world cannot have peace until Jerusalem has peace. It not only has a present significance, but it has a past significance. And it also has a very significant role in the future of mankind, the city of Jerusalem. When Jesus came to the brow of the hill and overlooked that wonderful city teeming with its hundreds of thousands of people, the Bible says that Jesus cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood, and you would not, and you would not." Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem with a broken heart, knowing that the city of Jerusalem was the city of the Bible and the city of the prophets and the city of God. Jesus Christ wept. Why do you suppose these three men, Elisha, Jeremiah, and Jesus, wept? To answer that question, I must point out to you that they all wept for the same reason. Basically, all three of these men wept because of the sins of God's people. And beloved, that is enough to make any man of God weep. The sins of God's people brought tears to the eyes of Elisha and Jeremiah and Jesus. For Elisha knew the evil that was coming upon Israel because of her sin. Jeremiah knew the horrors of the Babylonian captivity. You know how bad it was. Jeremiah knew that the captivity of the Babylonians against Judah and Jerusalem would be so bad that the famine that came in that day would be so intense that the citizens of the city of Jerusalem, the mothers would boil their own babies and eat them, and the men would cut off their arms and eat them. That's how severe the famine was in the day of Jeremiah. No wonder Jeremiah said, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep for my people day and night." Jesus knew the destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem. You remember Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another in the day of Jerusalem's destruction. It was less than 40 years after Jesus uttered those words that the Romans came and did exactly what Jesus said they would do. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus had every right to weep over that city of the Bible and the city of the prophets and the city of God. You know, I don't know of another city. This past week, it was my privilege to be in two of the largest cities in America, the city of Chicago and the city of Detroit. But I don't know of a city in all America that is more comparable than to the city of Jerusalem than Fort Worth. For our city is a city of churches. Our city is a city of seminaries. Our city is a city of churchmen. But oh my God, when we look at our city today, there is much to cause weeping in our hearts. Not only is that true with our city, but beloved, it's true with all the cities of our great nation today. And I believe that if Elisha wept over Israel, and Jeremiah wept over the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus wept over Jerusalem, my God, how much more in 1968, after all of these years of enlightenment and preaching and missionary work, how much more should the people of God weep over this city and over our great nation? Do you really know what our nation is confronted with today? Do you know how close to the brink of an all-out breakdown that we really are? If I know anything about the pulse of America today, it is beating very, very faintly. And so I believe today that we have every right to weep. You know, one of the things that's wrong with Christian America today is that too many people are dry-eyed. The only time some of us cry is when we get onion in our eyes. Or the ladies making their eyes up and get a little mascara in them. This is tragic. We are living in a generation of dry-eyed men and women. Somebody said, well, I don't think we ought to get too emotional. Well, the world gets emotional. I don't know of anybody that's too emotional about their church. But I know the world gets enthusiastic and they get emotionally involved in the things they're doing. Why can't we? For what the world is doing is going to last only a short while, and what we're doing is going to last as long as God lasts. Let me tell you today, reason number one that we ought to be weeping. We should be weeping over the social climate of our great nation. Our society is very sick, and you cannot cure or treat a sick society until first the disease has been diagnosed. And I'm not smart, and I haven't been a whole lot of places, and I don't know a whole lot of things. But this one thing I do know today, that America's problem, America's sickness, America's disease is S-I-N, sin. And the only cure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you go to the doctor and he doesn't know what's wrong with you, he can't help you. But if America would but go to the great physician and have her case diagnosed, then the prescription comes, return unto me, ye backsliders. For I, the Lord thy God, am married unto thee. I say America ought to be weeping over her social climate. When we are spending $30 billion a year for crime, it's time to weep. When we're spending $20 billion a year for alcohol, it's time to weep. When we are having more than 1 million babies born every year out of wedlock, it's time to weep. When the director of the FBI comes out with his report that crime has increased 21% over last year, it's time to weep. When this same man tells us that in the last 8 years, crime has increased 89%, it's time to weep. And somehow I believe if Christians would be right with God and weep for souls and weep for America's condition, we could do a whole lot more than they can do in the streets, or they can do in the capitals of the states, or they can do in the courthouses, or in the Supreme Court, or in the Congress, or any other place. When God's people began to weep over the social climate of our world today, what is the basic unit of our society? If you said the home, then you're right. For long before God ever started the church, long before God ever instituted government or founded education as we know it, God made the home. And the tragedy of the American society today is this: American homes are being broken almost as fast as they're being made. I'm talking to you about something that ought to cause us to weep today. The expression of the upheaval in the streets and on the college campuses can be traced to the home. I sat by a man on the plane between Chicago and Detroit. And as soon as he sat down, I engaged him in conversation and told him my business and told him I was a Baptist preacher. And he said, "I'm a Methodist," and his breath almost knocked me down. But there's one thing that he did say that I really decided he knew what he was talking about. Though he had alcohol on his breath and smoke coming out of his mouth and nose at the same time. Here's what he said: "The trouble with our young generation today, Pastor, is something has happened in the home. Something has happened in the home." I heard a preacher say that he was visiting a family just a few days ago in his community. A family that had taken off all summer long to go camping and picnicking all the summer. They had a little 4-year-old boy. The pastor was talking with the mother, and the mother said, "You know, Pastor, I know we've done wrong." And she said, "Really, I wonder why God hasn't let something happen to my little boy this summer, the way we've treated God and God's house." And the pastor said, "Lady, God didn't let anything happen to your son this summer, but you wait about 15 years. Then he's going to bring you heartache. When he discovers that you think that camping and boating and fishing and all of these things are more important than the Bible, than the church, than the gospel, then wait till he becomes a teenager, 18 or 19 years old. Then is when you will have something happen to your son that's going to break your heart. There's something wrong in the American home. Parents many times don't say no when they ought to, and yes when they should. There's something wrong. And inasmuch as the home is the basic unit of society, I want us to consider briefly three homes in the scripture. Number one, the home of Abraham. I wonder, when we think about the home of Abraham, if we are not reminded that there were several things true in Abraham's home. Number one, in Abraham's home, there was discipline. Because God said, "I know, Abraham, that he'll command his children after me." There was discipline in his home. There was an altar of prayer in Abraham's home. For everywhere that Abraham went, he built an altar. And if we could say it in a way that you could understand it, there was church and Sunday school and training union attendance in Abraham's home. Because Abraham brought his family up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Somebody said, "Well, I don't believe in making them go, because when they get old, they won't go. Don't make them wash their ears anymore, because when they get old, they won't wash their ears. Won't brush their teeth if you make them brush them while they're young." There's something wrong. Abraham's home was a home that had a right relationship with God. There's another home that's opposite to that, and that's the home of Lot. There wasn't any altar in Lot's home. There wasn't any prayer in Lot's home. There was no church in Lot's home. They didn't have time for it. They were too busy in Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know what happened to Lot's family? Listen to me. You know what Lot did to his own daughters? You know, he committed adultery with his own daughters. That's what happened to Lot's home, because there was no altar and there was no prayer. There was no God and there was no church. But you know, that son that came out of Abraham's home was named Isaac. And he did the same thing Abraham did. Abraham built altars. Isaac built altars. Abraham dug wells. Isaac dug wells. Daddy, doesn't that suggest to you that your sons and your daughters, mothers and daddies are going to do what you do? Lot's home was a home that had the wrong relationship with God. And there's a third home that had no relationship with God. And that's the rich man that Jesus talked about in the New Testament. One member of that family was already in hell, and five other brothers were on the way. The right relationship, the wrong relationship, and no relationship. What about your home? What about your family? Is there an altar? Too many of us have an altar that's about 21 inches around. Too many of us have an altar of pleasure and an altar of the things of the world, of gold and silver. We need an altar of prayer. Does your home have the right relationship with God? Is your home in the wrong relationship with God? Does your home have any relationship to God? We should be weeping over the social climate in our world. I think the old Chinese proverb has it right. If there's righteousness in the heart, there'll be beauty in the character. If there's beauty in the character, there'll be harmony in the home. If there's harmony in the home, there'll be order in the nation. If there's order in the nation, there'll be peace in the world. It begins in the home. And as goes the home, so goes the church. And as goes the home, so goes the nation. And the man of God wept, and you and I ought to weep today over the condition of society in America. In the second place, not only should we weep over the social condition, but we ought to weep over the spiritual condition of America. America is a land of churches and churchmen, as I've already stated. But while more money is being spent for churches and church schools than ever before, I fear that our spiritual barometer is at an all-time low. I think that we are spiritually sick. Jesus said Isaiah was right when he said, "This people draw nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's one thing to say, "I believe." It's another thing to practice it. It's another thing to say, "Yes, I'm in favor of the church and the gospel and soul winning." It's another thing to have an active part in it. Isaiah said, "This people draweth nigh unto God with their lips, but their heart is far from him." We are spiritually sick. I say we are spiritually sick when people continue to play church and play Christianity. I say we are spiritually sick when our Christianity has narrowed down to a few moments on Sunday morning. It doesn't influence our homes. It doesn't influence our job. It doesn't influence us in the school and office. That's a sick, joke-like Christianity, if that's all the far it goes. I say that our spiritual condition is sick when pastors are denying the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. My wife and I were visiting in a home of a family that's visiting our church of the Methodist denomination. Don't take it all out on the Methodists, because some of the Baptists are just as bad. I told you last week what a Baptist seminary professor said, didn't I? That the Apostle Paul was a psychotic, and Romans chapter 7 is good proof of it. That was a Baptist professor. I'm going to tell you now what a Methodist professor superintendent, district superintendent said. No, I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. He told families that were trying to reform a church and get a Methodist church back on the go for God and get revival fires burning. The superintendent, the district superintendent said, no, we don't believe in it. My wife was attending a class at TWC. And the professor there of Bible said, now this isn't hearsay, this is last week. And she was in the class and he said the Bible is a compilation of myths and legends, and whoever would believe that the Red Sea ever opened up and people went through on dry ground. I don't know why people don't come out of places like that. I'll tell you one reason why they don't. They don't have the intestinal fortitude to come out. But some of them are coming out, brother. And I praise God for that. But I say that America is spiritually sick when this is the case in the world today. In our churches about us, where men are denying the truth of God's word and looking with contempt upon the virgin birth and the miracles of the word of God, we are sick. Why don't we just look at history? What did God do to Israel? He let a heathen nation come in and take them into captivity. What did God do to Germany when Germany removed the Bibles from their school and started teaching the higher criticisms and cut the Bible up? What did God do to Germany? He let Nazism and World War II sweep it like a prairie fire. And today Germany remains only a divided power because of the judgment hand of God. America is following the same pattern. Oh, somebody says, but I don't believe America can ever come to that. Israel didn't think so either. Germany didn't think so either. But America's following the same pattern, putting God out of public life and out of the school and out of the images of public government and all of these things. What is God going to do to America? We're leaving him out. We're substituting reform for righteousness. What is God going to do for America? I've said it before and I must say it again that I believe with all of my heart that God is going to bring America to her knees. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know whether it will be just a natural breaking out of revival fires that will stir America. But I'll tell you this, it never has come that way before. It never has come until first judgment came. It may come after depression and war. I don't know, but it's coming. And Peter says judgment must begin at the house of God. We ought to be weeping this morning because of the spiritual climate of America. In the last place, we ought to weep over the many souls that are going into eternity without Christ. As I flew into two of the biggest airports in America, Chicago and Detroit, I saw hundreds and I saw literally thousands of people. You just can't imagine. 6 million people in Detroit. I don't know how many in Chicago. But in the airports, I just stood and watched their faces. I saw some smiling faces and some people seemed to be happy. But I wish I could tell you about those sad faces that I saw in these airports. I wish I could tell you about the little boys that I heard saying to a little bit older boy, please give me a bite of that hot dog. In the airport of Chicago. I wish that I could tell you this morning what I saw on the faces of men and women without a sense of direction, without an anchor, without a hope. And I thought as I flew over them, my God, the millions of people, and I wonder how many of them are on their way to hell today without Christ. How many times have we shed tears over them? When's the last time you shed a tear over one lost soul? Moses said, God, I'd be willing for you to just blot me out of the book of life if my kin folks would get saved. Paul said, I would be willing to be accursed from Christ if my kin folks would get saved. Have you prayed any such prayer as that? Are we weeping over lost souls like we ought to? Dr. George Truett, the late and great pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, said one day his phone rang and a woman said, "Please, Dr. Truett, come to the hospital. My husband is dying." And the man was active, an officer in the church. And he rushed to his bedside in the hospital. And soon as he made his way into the room, the man said, "Oh, Pastor, please come and tell me how I can get right with God." And Dr. Truett said, "Do you mean to tell me, beloved, that you have sat under my ministry and you have heard me preach the gospel again and again and again? You are not saved?" He said, "I mean exactly that, preacher. While you were preaching, I was thinking about business. While you were preaching, I was thinking about something I was going to do when I got out of church. I never really let it soak in. Please tell me how I can be saved." Do you know what it means to be lost this morning? It means all eternity without Christ. It means to perish in a lake of fire without God and without hope. It means that you will never see those loved ones who have gone on to heaven. It means that you are forever hopeless. That's what it means to be lost. Lost forever. Lost forever. I cannot tell you what it means this morning, but I can tell you how you can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's stand for our prayer. Our Father, as we close this message this morning and give an opportunity through invitation to people to come, realizing, dear God, how inadequate, how weak, how unprepared, how insufficient that we really are, we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would speak to mothers and daddies in this congregation. Mothers and daddies whose homes need stirring today, where there needs to be built an altar of family devotion, where there needs to be a more active part and involvement in the ministry of the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In homes where Christ is not honored at all, where people are lost and they need the Savior, speak to them this morning. Speak to all of us and give us a sense of direction for our lives. Dear God, put burdens on our hearts and tears in our eyes that we might, with Jeremiah and with the Savior and with Elisha, the man of God, that we might weep over the terrible condition of our world today. Again, should there be those who are lost, may they come and trust Christ this morning. Those who need to come into the fellowship of Worth Baptist, may they come today. Those who need to come and renew their vows and rededicate their lives about an altar of prayer, may they come today. May all of us, each and every one, feel something in our hearts that we've not felt before. In Jesus' name we pray, and for His sake.